Well, as I said at the outset of the service, we have been following Mark's account of the life and times of the Lord Jesus, really since October last year. And we have been travelling along with Mark as he has recorded for us all these events. And so this Sunday morning, the Sunday before Easter, we come to, in a sense, the climax of his gospel. We come to what he has been working towards all along. And it's actually recorded, as we've got used to Mark now, it's recorded very tersely, very succinctly, very briefly. And so the verses that we read this morning are a mere five or six verses from Mark chapter 15, verses 33. We'll read just for the sake of completeness down to 41. It's on page 1023 in the church Bibles. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the mother of James, the younger, and Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. And we know that God will add a blessing to his own word. I guess I am not alone among those who have read these words in public and are faced with the task of speaking about them, to feel a complete and total and absolute air of the impossibility of dealing with them adequately. An awful sense of total inadequacy as we come to these most precious, most holy, most important of moments. One of the things that must strike us as we read the Gospels, and especially Mark's Gospel, is the very evident lack of detail that he and the other Gospel writers give of the crucifixion. Now, one of the explanations of this obviously is that the people they were writing to would have known only too well what a barbaric death it was, and therefore they needed no further description. But if we believe that the Bible is God's inspired word and written by God for our benefit, then we must conclude, I think, that God knows that we do not need to know the horrendous details of the physical sufferings of his Son. There is even a possibility that an unhealthy concern about that aspect of the cross might be bad, or might even divert us from something else even more compelling that was happening. In verse 24, Mark merely says, they crucified him. They crucified him. Dick Lucas, who is one of the many people that I have drawn on to in trying to prepare for this, has remarked, Mark clearly did not feel that the physical sufferings of Christ had much to do with the salvation of the world. Our sins are not dealt with by the physical and emotional sufferings of Christ, important and deeply, deeply significant though they were. The brutality, the torture, the mocking, the derision, the complete desertion by those in whom he had invested much over the previous years, with, you will notice, the important exception of the woman. How can we hope to enter in to what Jesus suffered? And yet we are realists. We know that many thousands of people were crucified. Tens of thousands, perhaps, in the course of the Roman Empire. So what made this different? Well, of course, the thing that made it different was who was on the cross. That's what made the suffering different. That's what made this event important in history. That's what made this something that no one in this world can afford to ignore. Which brings us to the first part of the verses that we read. It brings us to the darkness. At 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus of Nazareth, bleeding and weakened by the flogging which he had received and which quite often killed those prisoners before they even got to the place of execution, his head wreathed in blood from the thorns that had been pushed into it, was crucified. It was a death designed by the Romans to inflict maximum pain and humiliation and to strike fear into the hearts of all who witnessed it. The victim hung naked in his own filth and sweat and blood. The crowds mocked and jeered. Death could take days in some cases. And for 3 hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning till 12 noon, that is what the crowds observed. But at 12 noon, when the sun is overhead and at its brightest and at its strongest, it disappeared. And darkness fell. This was not an eclipse, because the Passover happened at full moon, and there cannot be an eclipse when the moon is full. I would guess that the noisy, mocking, jeering of the crowd subsided quite quickly. There was probably a sense of tension, perhaps even apprehension in the air. You see, no one had experienced this before. All of a sudden, a crucifixion which in some ways they might have passed off as normal had changed. This execution was no longer a spectacle because no one could see. There are no eyewitness accounts of the death of Jesus because, quite simply, it was dark and people could not see. And so we ask the question, what are we to make of this darkness? Well, we shouldn't perhaps speculate into what God has not told us, but there are maybe some things that we could at least ask questions about. Is this God saying to the crowds, to the world, to you and I, enough is enough? The shame, the suffering, the mockery, the abuse, the accusations, the humiliation. Is God saying, no more will you look in the face of my Son, who you have so comprehensively rejected? Or is it perhaps that on the cross that day outside Jerusalem, there was none other than the Creator of the world, the one of whom John said, through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. We're only three verses into the Bible before light is created. But here it disappears as the Creator hangs on the cross. Creation would speak again before the day was out, indeed before many hours were out, as the rocks split and the earth shook. Was it because the darkness in the Jewish mind was a potent symbol of judgment? Think of those 3 days, not 3 hours, 3 days of darkness. The ninth plague in Egypt, which preceded the tenth, the death of the firstborn. Psalm 88 picks up some of these thoughts. Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily upon me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have taken my companions and loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. When I was growing up, we quite often sang a hymn that had these wonderful lines in it, lines which have stayed with me really all of my life. How didst thou humble thyself to be taken, led by thy creatures and nailed to the cross, hated by men and by God too forsaken, shunning not darkness, the curse, and the loss. You see, in that darkness, something was happening. Something so extraordinary, so history-changing, so eternity-moving, so deep that we can only scratch the very, very surface of it. And perhaps the whole darkness was just to remind us of the mystery of what was happening in those 3 hours. Because in those 3 hours, there was total desolation. The people might not have been able to see, but they could still hear. Again, just think of that. All this crowd of people, unable to see, or certainly unable to see clearly, but able to hear perfectly. And suddenly out of this darkness, there comes this agonizing cry, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? The words are recorded by Mark as a Greek transliteration of an Aramaic form of Psalm 22, but they were probably spoken in Hebrew and hence interpreted by the crowd as a call to Elijah, who was regarded by the Jews as the helper of the helpless. As usual, the crowd got it wrong. One man offered a sponge soaked in vinegar and then said, perhaps a little cynically, let's see if Elijah will appear. But this was not a cry for help, but a cry of agonized questioning. Why? Why, God? Why? For the first and only time in eternity, the Father and the Son were separated. In some mysterious way, the very Godhead was disrupted. Martin Luther said, God forsaken of God, who can understand it? There is, of course, and we know this, only one thing that can give rise to separation from God. And that one is sin. That is why we live in our unregenerate state, separated from God. We are separated by sin. And Paul, as he contemplated this, explained it for us. He said this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's what was happening. Peter expands. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree. And it was that sin, yours and mine, that was the sin that caused the separation between God the Father and Jesus the Son. And it was not just that Jesus felt himself abandoned. This was real. This was Gethsemane realized. Total separation. A barrier between him and his Father. And total separation from God is really a definition of hell. A place without light, without relationships, without love, without any iota of pleasure of any sort, without comfort, excruciating loneliness, and the total absence of hope. On the cross, Jesus is left godless. In hell, if you like, so that you and I need never experience it. But then the question comes to our mind, where was God in all of this? Where was God if Jesus was abandoned and forsaken? And here is the awful paradox, the mystery that we cannot adequately grasp, because God was there. The Father and I are one, Jesus had said. And Paul says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. The cross was agony for the Father to impose, as it was for the Son to endure. Hebrews also tells us that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God. So in a sense, the whole Godhead was at the cross, despite the separation and forsakenness of Jesus. For 3 dark hours, while the world could not see, Jesus paid for our sins. And then from the darkness came another loud cry, as at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, light was resumed and the sun shone again, and Jesus was dead. In a week's time, we will, in God's will, celebrate the resurrection, but we must not think that the cross was some awful mistake that was put right by the resurrection. That cry was the cry of sin dealt with. God satisfied, salvation available, a transaction so amazing that his rising from the dead only confirmed and sealed it and testified to it with a message that still calls men from darkness to light. Mark, in the way we've become accustomed to, I say again, then makes a seemingly inconsequential jump. From this scene at Calvary, with all the agony and drama, with all the depth, suddenly he takes us right away from Calvary and into the city of Jerusalem and into the temple, which presumably was pretty deserted on a day like today. Temple had featured, as you know, in the charges that had been raised against Jesus. But it has a significance to the Jews that we actually find it very difficult to imagine. It wasn't a church, it wasn't a cathedral, it wasn't a monument, it wasn't a cenotaph. It was a sign that God was with his people. That's what the temple was for. But again, as Dick Lucas points out, the temple was by and large not a welcoming place. If, like I suspect most of us here, as Gentiles we were to have visited the temple, we would have gone to the court of the Gentiles. There was a place for us. But when we started to try and move out of that court and move forward, there would have been a barrier that stopped us. If you were a woman, there was a court for you as well. But again, once you tried to move out of that court and move forward towards the center of the temple or the focus of the temple, then there would have been a barrier that stopped you. A normal Jewish worshipper could have got a little further, but soon there was a barrier beyond which he could not have gone. Even for the ordinary priests, there was a barrier beyond which they couldn't go. And even for the great high priest himself, there was a barrier. An enormous curtain of purple and gold, some 60 feet by 30 feet, or 18 meters by 9 meters if you prefer metric, and up to half a meter thick. The high priest could access the holiest place of all through this curtain, but only once a year, and then only with the blood of a sacrifice, a sign that the blood would maintain God's concern and care for his people for another year. And this great curtain, as Jesus died, was torn from the top to the bottom. The barrier was gone. The way to God is open to all who come on the basis of what had happened outside the city walls that day. The writer to the Hebrews picks it up for us as he writes, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." The barrier was broken and torn and open. But then Mark brings us back to Golgotha. This quick reference to the temple, and then back we are at the hill of Golgotha. And we have to remember, just to understand the impact of this, how Mark started his gospel. If you can remember the first day when we started at the very beginning of Mark, the opening verse of Mark was this: the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That was the thing in Mark's mind. That was the thing he wanted us to grasp, that Jesus Christ was God the Son. He records the voice at Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son," at the Transfiguration. The same in chapter 3, the demons recognize Jesus as the Son of God, and the devil's possessed man in chapter 5. But the first sane person in the whole gospel to recognize and articulate who Jesus is a Gentile Roman thug whose task is to kill people by crucifixion. Remember, Mark's gospel was written for the believers in Rome. What would they have thought as they read this? A gospel which perhaps they thought was exclusively for the Jews, and here at this crucial point, a Roman centurion recognizes Jesus for who he is. Not a rabbi, not a priest, not a Jew, but a Roman soldier became the first in the Gentile line that stretches right into this church this morning. I suppose I really should have included another D in my list of headings, because it becomes perfectly obvious, inescapably obvious, embarrassingly obvious, that the cross requires a decision. If Jesus bore our sins, as the Bible says, then we do not need to bear them. When face to face with God, we can point at the cross and know that our sins have been dealt with. That's why Jesus died. No one in this building this morning need carry their sins to the judgment day. No one in the building this morning need be crushed by their guilt and the weight of their sins as they make their way through life. We will not be in hell unless, of course, we continue to continue carrying our sins, continue refusing to repent, continue to refuse the offer of life from the risen Savior. It's hard to imagine that people standing round the cross that day didn't pick it up. And yet most of them didn't. As far as we know. It's encouraging to remember that a Roman soldier, as far from the Jewish promises as we are, did pick it up. And so we are left with the challenge and with the decision and indeed with the responsibility of what we do with the Lord Jesus, who in those hours of darkness suffered the desolation of separation from God as he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we pick up the responsibility of how we live that out in our lives in this week that leads to Easter and beyond in God's will. How we reflect the grace that we have received. How we react to the inestimable cost of our salvation. It is good to be moved by this. It is good to be challenged by this. But just being moved is not enough. For those who do not know the Lord Jesus, it requires a decision. For those who do, it requires commitment. And may that be our experience this morning.